This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
I've always been kind of an airplane nerd. So when I was in junior high, I kept having this vivid memory, this vivid dream of somehow me inside an aircraft with it all stripped out, working on it. Had never been inside of an aircraft stripped out before. It was almost like a dream that God was saying, Jim, someday you're going to be doing this kind of work. I don't know whether that's true or not, but lo and behold, in 1999, I got a job at Tinker Air Force Base, and for 15 years, I was a structural mechanic on the KC-135 and the B-52 aircraft. And for the last 4 years, I've been an industrial engineering technician, a planner for the B-52 aircraft. So I kind of been working on things, working with things that I love. Now, I always really wanted to fly one of these things. So there have been a couple occasions when I have got behind the pilot's seat of an aircraft and the pilots, not knowing me too well, gave me control of the aircraft for a limited time period. So the first time was with the Navy on the E-6, which is one of those big white doomsday birds, they call them. No one knows what they do. I know what they do, so if you want to know, maybe go to me later. But so we were flying to Korea, and we were over Japan, and the pilots, you know, they were kind of young guys in their late 20s, early 30s, and they said, "Hey, Officer Gillis, have you ever flown an aircraft before?" And I said, "No, I mean, I've driven a destroyer before, but I never flew an aircraft before." And their response was, in typical aviator fashion, "Oh, cool." So they put me behind the seat, and I got to fly that aircraft for about 2 minutes until the mission commander got out of the bathroom. That experiment ceased right there. The second time, and I wish Anita was here today, but the second time I ever flew an aircraft was with Eric Baird about, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago?
Longer.
Gosh. 16 years ago? Okay, so I'm older than I think, I guess. So we went out to the airfield, we prepared the aircraft. I'd been working on aircraft for a little bit of time, so I knew that this small little one-engine airplane was about as structurally sound as a canoe. So we got in it and we went airborne, and never been in an airplane that small before, and it was really cool. So if you ever have a chance, if I ever get the pilot's license or whatever, if you ever have a chance to fly with me, word of warning, don't eat Mexican food before you get into the airplane with me. So y'all may notice, if you ever fly any kind of aircraft, that there is a bag, a sanitary bag, in the back of the seat in front of you. And that is for what they call air sickness. Well, I didn't get air sick. Eric didn't get air sick. However, my lovely wife did get air sick. And probably my aerial maneuvers were not helping very much, because I was just playing with the stick and see what it would do. So she's sick. So the reason I say all of this is because this morning's message, we're going to be kind of be going on. Now, let me back up. When Eric and I went to the airfield, it's not like you get in your car and you just jump in your car or go anywhere you want. Are you with me? You have to go to the airfield or send them or somehow notify the airfield of what your plan is. Anybody that gets into any aircraft anywhere in the world has to submit some kind of plan. This is where I'm starting, this is where I'm finishing, And these are some of the stops and turns that I'm going to be making along the way. So I'm sure that before me and Eric went there, that he submitted some kind of flight plan to the airfield. So we're going to be going through a flight plan this morning, because this morning's message is going to be a little bit different. So I don't want anyone to get lost where we're at. And right now, I will just reveal the flight plan to you. Are you ready? So the first part we're kind of going through right now, and that's the introduction. And then we're going to go through the text. And then after we go through the text, we're going to talk about Stephen's life a little bit. Because this morning's message is on the stoning of Stephen. You can tell that by the title on top of the slide. So we're going to talk about Stephen's life before his unfortunate stoning. Secondly, what happened during. And lastly, what were the repercussions of that? What happened after? And after that, we're going to switch from the scripture and we're going to talk about the application. What does this mean for us? And then after that, we're going to continue on a glide slope and for a landing. All right, so back up to the beginning. We're at the introduction, ready for takeoff. You guys ready for takeoff?
Yes.
Everybody's seat buckled?
Yes.
Tray tables in the upright position? All right, here we go. So, this morning's message is from the book of Acts. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible, or if you don't have one this morning, there's a Bible that should be in the pew in front, or the seat in front of you underneath, or on your cell phone, whichever, and turn to chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. So we're going to kind of walk through the text. So the reason we have a flight plan is because we're going to be having like two different styles of preaching. The first one is going to be kind of verse by verse, and kind of going through the text and see what it says. And the second part of the message is going to be a little bit different. There's going to be some application. So, you guys ready to walk through the text? All right, let's go. We're ready to take off. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. So, before I start reading, you guys are aware of what happened in Stephen's life before all this happened, right? For some people that weren't here last Sunday, let me just back up a little bit. Stephen was one of the ones chosen when the widows were not getting the food that they needed. Stephen was one of the ones chosen because he was strong in the Holy Spirit. He was strong in the faith. He was one of the ones chosen to be a servant. And so, they're focusing on Stephen here. So, beginning in verse 8, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, the Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit as he spoke. So let me stop right there. Stephen's ministry was healing, great wonders and signs given by the Holy Spirit. Does anyone in this church have a ministry? I would hope that everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ would be able to raise their hand right now and say, I may not have a license. I may not dress in a suit every Sunday. I may not get paid by the church. But I have a ministry. I have a ministry to the people that I work with. I have a ministry to the members of my family. And that should have gone first. Because anybody in here, that's the first ministry. Your ministry to your family. I have a ministry like we did at Food Bank last week. I have ministry to people that are hungry. Anyone that's a follower of Jesus Christ should have some kind of ministry, or should be seeking God to give them a revelation of what ministry they should be training for, what ministry they should be getting ready for.
Amen.
See, this passage of Scripture is kind of isolated, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But Stephen had a life long before he was chosen to be a deacon. And it all led up to what we're going to talk about today. So, on top of that, anyone that is in the ministry, anyone that is bringing the word to their workplace or to their family or to the church, you're going to have opposition. Don't say, if I have opposition, because if you're ministering the word of God and you're doing it rightly, you will have opposition. You will have enemies. You will have difficulties. You will have people that say you shouldn't do it that way. You will have people that tell you you can't do that. You're not equipped to do that. There will be opposition. But I love what happens here. They began to argue with Stephen, verse 9, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. It's like they opened their mouths to argue, Stephen responded, and their mouths were shut. That is the power of the Spirit in each one of us. I want to say should have, but in the same breath, I want to say we do have it. We just haven't tapped into it. We do have the power to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and to shut the mouths of the people that come in opposition with us. We do have that power. We do have it. The key is to tap into it. So at this rate, we're going to be here till 1 o'clock. So let me move on. So notice what happens in verse 11. And this is kind of a model to us. This is kind of a word to us. So they argued with Stephen. Okay? That wasn't working. So what did they do next? Well, as to be expected with anybody that opposes, then they secretly, verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. So notice what they did here. This is not too far from what the media does today in our culture. Not very far at all. And I won't say any names. But look, first they persuaded some men. They kind of got some secret with some men and said, look at this Stephen, look what he's doing, man. He's going against our traditions. He's saying all these things about the church. We need to align against him and bring him down. They even made some lies. They said they heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. He's a blasphemer. He deserves to die. So they stirred up some men in secret. And then look what they did. They stirred up some people in public. So they had all these people that they had spoken to in secret, and they were agreeing with what they were saying. And so it kind of became a snowball effect. First the people in secret, and then the crowds, and then look, the elders and the teachers of the law. So everybody threw this spurring on and threw this the snowball effect of just repeating lies over again, hopefully someone will believe them. They aligned against Stephen. So look what they did in verse 12. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council. Then look what they did. So, I mean, these are some schemers. They produced false witnesses who testified. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Because we're going to see some similarities between the way Stephen died and the way Jesus died. There's nothing new under the sun. We're going to see some similarities. So they produced false witnesses who said, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, that's the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that is the temple, and change the customs handed down to us. Sound familiar, anybody? Mark 14:58, Jesus said what? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it to life in 3 days. But as it's revealed later, he wasn't talking about the Jewish temple. He was talking about his body. And we'll talk about a little bit later about how the temple and the law and the prophets were put in place not as a means to an end, or an end unto themselves, but they were put in place until Messiah came. So all, they should have known at this point, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. They should have got a clue at that point. Right? Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? I'm not going to read his whole speech, his whole sermon, his whole defense. But at this point, Stephen's given a chance to respond. And what does he respond with? Well, you may read through it when you get home. You can even start reading through it now. But here's the thing. You may get to the end of this thing and think, okay, he's just quoting Jewish history. And you get to the end of this thing, and yeah, he has some harsh words. But, I mean, they're ready to kill him. You can just taste the anger and the desire to kill him, build. Here's why they're so angry. Because, remember the accusations that they came up against him? This fellow wants to change the traditions of Moses. This fellow wants to destroy the temple. Well, what Stephen is saying through this whole speech is he's giving the history of the Israelites. He's giving the history of them coming out of Egypt. He's giving the history of Joseph. He's giving the history of Moses. And the story of Moses, and we'll go there. We'll go to verse 37 here in a minute. But Stephen's going through all this history of the Jewish people, and he's talking to the Jewish people, and their confidence was in the two things that they accused Stephen of being against. They accused Stephen of being against the law and being against the temple. And Stephen's comment to them is, at the end, you place your trust in Moses, and yet you never followed one of his commandments. You place your trust in the worship at the temple, and you have no idea who's here now. And who has come. So in verse 37, Stephen begins to turn. He talks about Moses, and he says in verse 37, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, ready for this? God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. Ding, 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 ding. Who is that? Jesus. It's Jesus, the prophet, the priest, the king, the giver of the law, the maker of the law, the revealer of the law, and the fulfiller of the law. The temple that they've placed so much trust in, now that temple's not needed. You know why? Because the temple is standing right in front of them. But they refuse to obey. They refuse to listen to Stephen because they place their trust in Moses and the temples and the temple. So what happened? Well, back then, Moses went to Mount Sinai, and what happened? He was gone a little bit long, wasn't he? And so what's the first thing they did? They said, instead they rejected him, Stephen says, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They started worshiping the gods they worshiped in Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. We don't know what happened to him. It was at that time they made an idol. They worshiped the created, not the creator. Isn't that the temptation of everyone that turns their back on God? In some form or another, to worship that which human hands have created, or worship the true God and creator of the universe. So here's I'm going to skip down to verse 49. He says, he quotes scripture and he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or well, where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? He's saying that God does not live in temples. So here's the thing. Stephen is saying, just because you have the temple doesn't mean you're listening to me. Just because you're entrusted with the oracle of the law doesn't mean you're following it. And I would add that to us as a church, just because we have the church and some church buildings and some ministries with some names on them doesn't necessarily mean that we are following obediently after God. We continually have to check ourselves because we're not much different than the Israelites. The temptation to idol worship, the temptation to be lazy, the temptation to lose focus is always with us, is it not? Is it not?
Yes.
Look at our lives. Can we trace back over our lives and see times that we've been really faithful and then seeing times when we've waned? I know I can. We have to check ourselves. So, his defense ends with a turn and a rebuke. Now, these are not just his own words. He's quoting a bunch of scripture here, Stephen is. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. We talked about this with the youth group out by the street this Wednesday. We talked about how that our hearts can become insensitive to the things of God. We read a verse of scripture and it does not touch us. It does not empower us. It does not prick us. And yeah, that's what he's saying to these people. He's saying to them, I'm telling you the truth and yet you will not hear it. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Who was that? John. Greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Jesus says. They killed him too. You, and then This is probably the final straw right here, verse 53. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. At this point, the members of the Sanhedrin heard this and they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him and perhaps they tore their robes. They had heard enough. And this was probably the real nail in the coffin for Stephen. But Stephen, after all this long defense, and him speaking the truth, and opposed, and people in his face. Do you realize that if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and you're involved in a ministry and you encounter opposition, the opposition may not be behind your back, the opposition may sometimes be in your face. In your face. Get ready. Get ready. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up and he saw this. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he couldn't help it. I mean, at this point, he should probably shut up. Maybe they might give him some mercy. But he can't shut up. And he says, look, he said, I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And what is the response from that? They cover their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and they rushed at him, and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Now, do you realize that was illegal, what they were doing? The Jewish people did not have the power under Roman law to execute anybody. And they were so spun up, they were so angry that they took Stephen out. And they stoned him anyways. While they were stoning him, okay, these are not just little pebbles. These are like lift over your head rocks. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. This is one of the first mentions of Saul. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragged off both men and women, and put them into prison. So this is kind of a closing of a chapter right here. Not in the Bible, but in church history. This is the first mention of anybody killed for their faith. So before then, it's probably some in the Jewish faith maybe tolerated Christians a little bit. They didn't like them too much. But there was kind of a blending that Christians and Jews kind of intermingled a little bit. But then some persecution happened slowly. People were imprisoned and told not to preach anymore in the name. And eventually it built up to this one. This is kind of the closing of a chapter where the Jewish door closed on Christianity and where the apostles were scattered and they began to preach elsewhere. Where Saul, you'll hear, I don't know if I'm allowed to mention this, but where Saul will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now I want to look at Stephen's life a little bit. Now, there's not a lot mentioned about before these events happened. Not a lot mentioned. So, gathering from this, from what we've read, Stephen was chosen to be a leader, right? He was chosen as a deacon. So one would assume that he'd been a believer for a while. So, I mean, it doesn't record when he became a believer. And the chain of events in the book of Acts is not necessarily always spelled out as far as time periods. So, was Stephen a believer as a result of seeing Jesus? Was he alive when Jesus was alive? Or was he there that, and this is pretty awesome, I started thinking about all this stuff. Was he there at the birth of the church? And we're going to be talking about that later, Acts chapter 2. But was he there when Peter stood up to preach? Could it be possible that he was one of the people that was pricked in his heart and said, "How may I be saved?" Is that how he was converted? I don't know. But I want you to notice something about Stephen. If we take nothing else away, notice this. That Stephen was using his gifts and using what God had given him before anyone noticed it. Are you with me? He was being obedient before anyone said, "Hey, Stephen, could you volunteer your services in this capacity?" Are you feeling this yet? For any one of us that is possibly waiting for someone to say, "Hey, could you volunteer in this capacity? Could you minister in this capacity or that capacity?" And you're just waiting for someone to ask you, what's preventing you from doing what God has called you to do right now? Do it right now. Even before anyone says, "Hey, I noticed that you've been doing this and doing that. Would you volunteer?" So Stephen's life during this event. Notice there are big similarities between the way Stephen died and the way Jesus died. He was seized, he spoke, he was obedient, and we may have to be obedient unto death. That may be required of us. It may not. But we need to be ready. So, after this happened, I want you to notice two things. It appears that things were about to fold up. You know, the Christian church, they're starting to kill us. Let's just fold up shop and go home, right? That would be the temptation, wouldn't it? It was what the apostles were doing after Jesus was crucified. What did Peter do? He went back to go fishing. That would be the temptation. But when Stephen was killed, first of all, the persecution of the church, the gates were open for that now. It's much easier to kill the second person than it is to do the first. And notice that again, the other believers mourned. But at the same time that they were mourning, at the same time that they were sad that Stephen died, they were also being pursued. And yet they continued. So, what is the application? What is the takeaway from all this? A couple things. First, our preconceived notions are usually wrong. They were probably looking at Stephen and seeing somebody that was of great service in the church and how he would have a great future and how he would lead many to Christ and how his ministry would be long, it would go on in the church, and he would be an example to those that follow. Is that true? Yes. Did it happen in the way that they said that they thought it would happen? No. He was killed. But what seemed bad on the outside ultimately resulted in good. And some of us in the Christian church have a hard time understanding this, because some in the church have a concept of Christianity. I like to use this term, it's just a big term, but it's moralistic therapeutic deism. So let me just read you some of the tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism, or what is brought forth in a few churches. First, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That is, God created and God just kind of watches over it, really isn't intimately involved in it. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. We're just nice Christians. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. If you're not feeling good, something must be wrong with your faith. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Genie in a bottle. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. This is the perspective brought forth in many in what is called the church. If the first century church practiced moralistic therapeutic deism, do you think Stephen would have willingly gone to his death? Probably not. So, ultimately, God is in control. And now we have something called the persecuted church. Now, I want to correct us on something. So, do you know what the persecuted church is called in places like North Korea and China and the Middle East? It's called the church. There's no difference between persecuted church and the non-persecuted church. You with me? We have a kind of a skewed concept of what the church is. The church is everyone who's a blood-bought, born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So that means, if we're all the church, it's not a case of they're the persecuted church over there, so we'll observe one day for them a year and we'll toss them some money and some supplies sometimes. That's not the truth. The truth is that if they're the persecuted church, you know what that means? We're the abusive persecuted church as well. We stand arm in arm with them. We stand arm in arm with Stephen, even though it happened 2,000 years ago. We are the persecuted church. Location means nothing. So we're going to have an invitation. It's two parts. First part is this. Stephen, when he was being put to death, he said this, I see the gate, I see heaven opening up. And we might read that and just glance over it. But I want to submit to you that the distance from Stephen seeing heaven opening up and Stephen in his normal everyday life was not too far removed. Stephen was seeking God's will. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was seeking his word every single day. And so when he saw heaven opened up and he saw Jesus, he just saw the things that he'd been longing for every day of his life. That needs to be us. That needs to be us. Is your faith in Jesus Christ just something that you come here on once or twice a week and just practice? Or is it something that you seek after day after day? Do you long to see Jesus come back? Or when Jesus comes back, will that kind of put an end to your goals? Do you long to see Jesus? So during this season of Lent or reflection, this is probably a good question to ask ourselves. Where are we? If we did see heaven open up, what would our response be? Would it be, I've longed after this a long time? Or would it be, oh no, I've got some bounce checks out there. I've got some things that I promised I would do that I didn't do. I've got a life that I said I would give to you, and yet I didn't. So not only us personally, but us as a church. I think we'll all be in agreement here, church, when I say that we've gone through some changes. Okay? We're not the church that we were 10 years ago. We're not the same group of believers that we were 20 years ago. We're doing things different. And that's okay. When Stephen was stoned, this is probably, that's probably a more intense, extreme situation, but they had to go from hanging out in Jerusalem to running for their lives. And maybe us in this church, we need to change some of the things, some of the ways we see things and some of the ways we do things, because the Holy Spirit is on the move and yet we are not. So the second part of the invitation is this. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to intervene. You know the song we sung, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here? We didn't really say that. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. And you're welcome to change the direction any way you choose. Have your way with us. Is that a dangerous prayer? It was dangerous for Stephen. Have your way with us.